Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4. I think we'll be starting here and repeating it as many times as we can. Nothing wrong with that. So let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have to hear God's Word. It's always a privilege, so we approach it with honor and reverence. And thankfulness and humility. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege and honor of being before you, of having your word, of being instructed in your word by means of the Spirit, and being guided. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous grace and mercy in providing for us all that you do. And all that you have done through our Lord and Savior. As we again approach our subject, Father, we ask for enlightenment. And there's many things about this that are have unfathomable parts to it. And Father, may our hearts be enlightened to the extent that you would will. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So in verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given. Again, the word charis in the Greek refers to grace of God. It's the general word that's used for it. And it would refer to all the gifts of God given to us, but the context of the passage points to specifically serving others. And so we could say that what is in view here are just the service gifts, but all the rest of the grace of God that goes into making that service possible would kind of make us shy away from being too restrictive of our interpretation. So when we see grace here, it seems to me to say all the gifts that God has given us. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, and there the measure of Christ's gift would refer to the uniqueness of the gifts that are given to each one of us. A variety of gifts, a variety of ministries, and a variety of effects. And so that emphasizes the each one, if I may repeat this. And Paul is speaking of unity, and prior to this, he was speaking to all of us, starting in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he was speaking to all of us, and now he's going to speak to us individually. So it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Again, this is from Psalm 68. And if you remember in Psalm 68, the great big mountains in Palestine were jealous of the mountain that God had chosen, which was Mount Zion. And that's also found in another psalm. In Psalm 2, 4 through 6, says, "He who sits in the heaven laughs and scoffs at them." And the them here are the kings of the earth who conclude that they have the right. Am I losing? No? Am I all right? Is it going in and out? It is. All right. Okay. So we'll go to the corded mic from now on.
I'm tired of dealing with it. There it goes again, right? Yeah.
That's when I hit it, it goes back. We had this exact issue before, and I can't remember what we did. It was before the flood. It was the antediluvian age of the church. All right. Well, let's see. All right. Well, one of the problems, I don't have a XLR cable for this. The corded one. I'll keep going and... when we get this fixed, we'll get going. All right. So in Psalm 2, the Lord is laughing at the kings who have said they're going to tear off God's fetters and tear off his cords, meaning that they're going to rule without God. They don't need God. They're the authority, right? They're going to rule. They're going to have power. And the fact that man, any man, says that he's going to have power before God, it says, he who sits in the heavens laughs and scoffs at them, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, and that's God's judgment. But as for me, God says, and here's the rebuttal to the fact that they think they're going to rule, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And so here's Zion, which in the case of Psalm 68, 18, which Paul quotes, is the mountain that David ascended on high when he captured Jerusalem. So Zion, again, is this little place, a little hill, a little mountain. And that's what makes it special is God chose it. What makes it special is he's going to install his king on this mountain. So then in verse 9, Paul is going to comment on this. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also. He who ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. So we're assessing the significance of Christ's descension and ascension. As Paul comments on it here, that the Lord couldn't have ascended unless he descended, and therefore both of these, him coming from heaven and returning to heaven, have great, great significance. The fact that he would descend speaks of his great humility. The fact that God would become a man, he who is rich would become poor, and that he would, as Philippians 2 says, submit himself to in obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're told to have the same attitude in ourselves that what was in him. He allows himself to be submitted to. He submits, and this is his descent, he willingly submits to the powers of darkness. We saw this passage last night, Luke 22:53. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours, he says to those who have arrested him in the garden. So his descent, again, is he willingly submits to the powers of darkness. He has ascended to all rule and authority, and as it says in Philippians 10, that because of his ascension after his victory, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. And so, to what that means, and those under the earth at the time of writing Philippians chapter 2, there isn't a believer down there. It's all unbelievers and fallen angels. And so it says, even they will bow. What does that mean? It doesn't mean that they're going to worship Christ or give homage to him. It just means that he has authority over all things. So in his descent, he allowed the Sanhedrin, the Roman government, the people themselves to mock him. Not a reed he would break, you remember, not a smoldering wick would he put out, and submitted himself in great humility to his opposition. But he never, you know, and we have to do that. We are called to do that, to be just like him. And though we don't compromise the truth, we don't also fight for our rights. We're told this, right? If they slap you on the cheek, turn the other one. They steal your cloak, don't demand it back. He said, give them your shirt too. And this is very hard for us to do. You know, I see it in believers all the time that, and I have it in myself as well, where you see unfairness that you want to rail against it. And when unfairness comes to you, if you feel the need to fight back, you are out of line. That is the flesh. We don't have to fight back. We have no rights on earth anymore. All our rights are in heaven. All our rights are in the New Jerusalem now, not here. And so we are like him, and we also have to descend, not from heaven, but we all have to descend from ourselves and lose ourselves in him. So the church is the fullness of Christ. So if you notice at the end, we're going to spend some time on this term, which is actually an entire doctrine in and of itself, and that is the fullness of things. Notice at the end of verse 10, we'll just read verse 10 again. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. And the ascension of Christ is not only mentioned here. Christ himself said that he would ascend. And far above the heavens in this passage, far above all rule and authority in other passages. And yet he ascends above it all. And the purpose and this that here is very important, that he might fill all things, means that there is a result of this. And the result is that Christ would fill all things. So what does that mean? What does it mean for him to fill all things? So let's find out where Paul first writes this, in this letter, that is, in Ephesians 1. Go to Ephesians 1:19. The church in this passage is the fullness of Christ. Does that mean the church fills Christ or Christ fills the church? You could have your opinion on that. You would have every right to, because by means of syntax and context, which is what we normally resolve these issues with, unless it's amazingly clear in the language, we can't tell. Filling has an active role and a passive role. You know, you could be full, but you're not. If you say, I'm full with food, the food is filling, so the food is active. You're full. You're the vessel. You're the container. And so you're the one being filled. And both ways are used. In the scripture, as well as all other Greek literature, this word for filling, which is pleroma, the noun, is almost always used in the active sense. It's always used as a substance, not always, almost always, used as the thing that is filling. And so we have to determine here what that is. And it turns out that it's a marvelous and wonderful discovery that you can't completely discover, which is like so many things in the scripture. So this is Paul's conclusion to his first thought. That's important too. His first thought is chapter 1, right? This blessing that has been given to the people of the church before the foundation of the world, predestined, called, blessed, forgiveness of sins, blessed with wisdom, inheritance, sealing of the Spirit. And then he prays that our eyes would be enlightened with all of this. And so he says in verse 19, these, and in context, these are the wisdom of God that we're gifted, we're supposed to have our whole heads full of, and we're gifted with it. The hope of his calling, which is our election, and he's going to say this again in chapter 4, as we know, this is the one hope of his calling that we all have. The hope of his calling, which is our election, the riches of his inheritance, which all of us have an inheritance in Christ, and the surpassing greatness of his power. So we have wisdom, election, hope, riches, and power, and all of them divine. And so Paul says these, and those very things that I just mentioned, are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. The truth of that sentence is astounding. The fact that it could actually be true, the fact that God could become a man and actually accomplish this and do it for us, not for himself, for us. And that what's gifted to us, and again, if you notice here, the ascension of Christ is here mentioned. It's the first time that Paul mentions it. This is the first time he mentions the church in his letter. That Christ has ascended far above all rule and authority, and yet he doesn't say now he gives gifts, which he'll say in verse 4, but it's completely implied that wisdom, election, hope of that election, which means really my confidence and joy in the fact that as a plan for my life that is filled with God's highest and best, that can't be undone by anybody, and it's mine. I can do it as I choose. I can ignore it I can rail against it, I can be ignorant of it, or I can grab hold of it and reap the fruit of it. And no one can stop me if I desire to do that. And so the gift of my calling, this hope is a gift, the riches of my inheritance, you know, inheritance is inherent in the word, is that it's given to you by means of birth and greatness of his power, and we're to have all of this. But we actually do. It's not that you attain it. You're given all of this at the moment of salvation. You're attaining the wisdom of it, what it really is, and that increases your faith in it. Faith does not stand alone. Faith is based on knowledge. You have to hear something to believe in. You have to have something to believe in. So, and then you have this, you know, it's repeated so many times in the scripture. It's actually the most repeated thing. If there's one thing that's repeated the most, it's this, that he would sit at the right hand of God. So he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power. At his ascension, these things were given to the church. And where he sits is related by Paul is far above all things. He said in Ephesians 4, far above the heavens, here far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So in this account of the sovereign exaltation of Christ, Paul has written of his resurrection in verse 20, of his enthronement above far above all rule in verse 21, and then he goes on to relate the meaning of this triumph to the church. The triumph of Christ, what does it mean to us? And there's two things here that he mentions in this passage. The first is that Christ is head over all things to the church, which is his body. So this triumph means that the church does not stand alone. It's not a commune of people who are fighting to be good. We are the body of Christ, of which he is the head. So the analogy of the head and the body, obviously the head is alone without the body. The head needs the body. All right, you're not a complete person if you're just a head, you know. So in the same way, he's the bridegroom. What's a bridegroom without a bride? He's the vine. What's vine without branches? He's a shepherd. What's a shepherd without sheep? And so it would seem that it like, and you know, this will sound weird to your ears, and it should, that he needs us to complete him. But that's not exactly true, because then he would be missing something. And as deity, you can't be missing anything. So we have to iron that out. And that's why this passage, as one commentator, I think his name is Stott, John Stott, I really love his work. He said, gallons and gallons of ink have been spent writing about this passage and trying to iron it out. And I don't think it's too hard, actually, if I may say so myself. But first is that he's head over all things of the church. You and I can confidently say throughout our lives every day that we are united to Christ, who is the head. He is our authority. What does the head do for the body? Tells it where to go, tells it what to do, tells it everything. It gives all instruction. I always have, every day, I'm never lacking instruction. I'm never lacking guidance. I'm never lacking direction. And that's extremely important, because if you have those things from the one who is perfect and has ascended above all rule and authority, you're never lost. You never can say, I don't know what to do. Although we do, right? But that's only because when we say, I don't know what to do, and I don't mean in like complex situations where, yeah, no one would really know what to do. But you go by faith, right? If you're not really sure, you go by faith and you make the best call that you can. And that means you knew what to do, actually. It doesn't mean that you ironed out every part of the circumstance. And we're going to get to that. God had not told us that he's going to give us wisdom. He told us he's going to give us wisdom. Right? It's stated in this passage. We've been blessed with wisdom. But he tells us what wisdom is designed for. And what it's not designed for is figuring out how everything works on earth. Nobody can do that. The wisdom of the Bible, you know, you heard people would go through and they got their, you know, all the prophecy and they got the numerology and they got this and that, and they figured out, just for instance, when the rapture is going to happen. They figured it all out. Sell all your stuff. Come on, let's go on the top of the hill tomorrow morning. Christ is coming back. We want to be on the hill, apparently, so we get there first. So, you know, max out your credit card, sell everything. And that's just an example. Can you figure out, can anybody figure out how every event in billions of people, trillions of events, just in one day, how that all goes together? And does, and God says, and he reveals to us, that he's fully in control of every little thing. How many snowflakes are on a mountain? He counts them. He seems to imply that. I can't imagine God sitting there counting, but he wouldn't have to because he's omniscient. He just knows. Little baby fawns giving birth, he knows exactly every one. So he's in control of everything. And so wisdom for us is not designed to figure that out. But wisdom is designed to do something. And it's designed to determine God's will for our lives, what to do. Not the circumstances, not the results. When we're living righteously and we're doing what's right, we're doing the will of God, we're obeying, the results of that, we can't possibly know. Will it work out to our benefit? Well, you say, well, eventually it will. Yeah, but none of us know the exact details of how everything's going to work out in our lives. God's in control of that. We don't have the wisdom to determine that. What God tells us wisdom is for is to determine what to do, to know good and evil, and to determine what to do. And then by faith, leave the results in his hands. So the first thing that is the result of Christ's sovereign ascent into heaven is that God made him head over all things to the church, which is his body. The second thing is the fullness of him who fills all in all. And this, the first part, Christ is head over the church, well, that's easy. But the second part, the fullness of him who fills all in all, what does that mean? What does it mean to be filled? To fill something is actually, for someone to say, I filled that, it's a rather vague statement, right? If you said, if you just went up to somebody and they didn't know what you were talking about, and you said, I filled that thing. Well, okay, what's the thing and what did you fill it with and where is it? You know, like, it's actually quite vague. To us, filled, we understand in the physical sense. Right? Something's filled or it's empty. I eat enough food, I get full. Does that mean my stomach is full, my hunger is, no, I'm no longer hungry, I don't want any more. It doesn't mean I won't go get more. It means I shouldn't have any more, right? But, you know, and if a vessel, whatever it is full, there's no more room to put anything in, at least, or it's almost full. So we call that full. That's physical. But we also know fullness in a metaphorical sense. Full of love, full of anger, full of anxiousness, full of joy. And, you know, those are, that's not a physical thing, that's a mental thing or an emotional thing. And so it's actually the second there, the metaphor that gets closer, obviously, to what Christ is talking about or what Paul is talking about. When we say Christ fills the church, we're not going to think of volume. Like, how many people are there? How big or skinny are they? And how tall are they? You know, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about fullness in that sense. So to be filled is, in the active sense, that which fills, and that's the contents. That's filled in the active sense. Filled in the passive sense, and the word is used in both ways. Again, the Greek word is pleroma. Filled in a passive sense means that which is filled, or the container. So we're either talking about the contents, you know, so Paul would write, be filled with the Spirit, right? He's talking about the contents there. be filled with the Spirit. You're the vessel the Spirit is filling. And so, as I said, usually in Greek literature and in the Bible, pleroma is used in an active sense. For instance, the loaves and fishes fill the baskets. The new piece of cloth fills the hole on the old garment. You know, you put a new patch on an old garment. And he uses, when the Lord tells that parable, he uses an active sense of pleroma. What is more intriguing in the world, the word is applied to God. God's fullness dwells in Christ. Now, try to comprehend what that means. I mean, truly, God's fullness dwells in Christ. That's in Colossians 1:19 and Colossians 2:9. That means whatever fills the Father fills the Son. God's fullness. Well, what fills God fills the Son. That tells you, whatever fills God fills the Son, means that they're both God. But can you picture what fills God? You imagine Him filled with, I don't know, water? With the universe? With food? With essences, I guess. And you know, like, God's not a vessel in which He has boundaries by which all boundaries could be filled up where there's no more room. So when it's, what does it mean to be full would not be in the physical sense here. It means that God is complete in everything that He is, and infinitely so. He's not lacking anything. As we said last night, He's transcendent. That means that there's a great, so much of Him, an incredible amount of Him, I guess an infinite amount of Him, that is beyond our understanding at this point. There's much about Him that's beyond our understanding. He goes too far beyond us. As a writer of the Psalm, I think it's in Psalm 8, it says, it's just too wonderful for me. I just can't comprehend it. And, you know, so we think in terms of material, geography, length or height, or time and space. And we say it's too far for us. And we think of, you know, maybe a line, picture in my head, a line that goes far outside my understanding. But we're here talking about essences. You know, what fills God? Well, we could roll out the 10 essences that I know of and comprehend that there's many, many more. What fills God is righteousness, justice, love, mutability, sovereignty, eternal life. All the three omnis, those were the easiest to memorize, you know. And the truth, veracity, you know. He's filled with these things to an extent that, you know, we're so finite and earthbound that we put our faith in them, we imagine them, we dream of them, but can we truly comprehend them? No. But that fullness is in Christ, and that's important to understand, because when Christ ascends into heaven, He fills all things. And so if He's filled with the fullness of God, and then He fills all things, that means by His victory, the essence of God, and this gets sketchy now, the essence of God now, which is in Him, His judgment, His righteousness, His justice, which, you know, His judgment right there, He fills everything, fills all and everything. But you say, well, wait a minute, God's righteousness and justice have always filled all and everything. And that's very true. So why is He filling all when He ascends to heaven if God already fills all for all of eternity? And that's an excellent question. And I think it's one that every Christian should ponder and know that you can't come to a real, precise, exact answer on it, but to know something of it. And the something of it that we can know is that the one who ascends above the heavens, or as it says here, above all rule and authority, is a human being. Yes, God fills all in all and always has and always will, but now we've got a man filling all in all, and he's in a body. You know, he's in a resurrection body. He touched Him. He ate. So, you know, we get to the hypostatic union here, and we kind of, if we think about it long enough, we'll end up with some severe roadblocks to our understanding. So when a human ascends to the right hand of God, and don't forget the second part, until his enemies be made footstool for his feet, it means that humans, demons, fallen angels, fallen humans, fallen demons, are now destined to be judged because of his victory. And so all rule and authority is the victorious human Christ seated at the right hand of God, and all of us who have believed upon him, who cannot now be ruled by Satan, cannot be ruled by death, cannot be ruled by sin, we have been set free from all of this because he has filled all in all. And so when he fills all in all, some he's touching with judgment, and there's no way out for them. If they reject Jesus Christ, there's no way out. And for others, he's touching with blessing that are exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could have ever thought or imagined. And so he's touching everything. And it's a wonderful thing to really ponder. Something like this is not something you write down and memorize, or please write it down. I don't mean not to do that, but you know, it's not something that you just kind of chew up and say, all right, yeah, I got that. I write a definition or a few lines about the Christ filling all things. This is something that is a really life-changing thing, because, like, for instance, is Christianity for us a set of good rules that God sent down to us and said, try and follow these the best that you can, and we'll see how you do? And it's almost like, so what is God's contact with us is just a bunch of moral law. And he said, here's a law, follow it. And that's not what Christianity is. And it won't be Judaism either, because the Mosaic law is never coming back. It's been fulfilled. In the millennial reign and for all eternity, saved Israel will have what we have right now. What is... Does Christianity have these laws? Well, of course they do. But we know, we'll put it this way, we know who gave those laws. The unbeliever doesn't. The unbeliever can follow moral law, it's just that he doesn't know who gave it. There's certain things the unbeliever can't understand at all, which are, you know, are the revelation of God. But even when he does good, he doesn't understand who the good came from. He just does it because it seems to make his life a little better, people like him a little better, things work out a little better. And it's absolutely true. But for us, we know the lawgiver. And secondly, the lawgiver has absorbed himself into us. And you know, how do we describe this in human terms? He indwells us. Right? First time I heard about this, I was like, where? Where is he? And so he indwells us, but like, is there a little Christ in a little room inside your body hoping you'll do good? You know? No, there's not. So what makes me, I use the word absorb because as I was reading a bit of C.S. Lewis today, he described it as, you know, when you're come in contact with law, and you have to do things, you do what you ought to do and don't do what you ought not to do, it's like paint. Paint covers the wood. So the wood itself hasn't changed, but the outside of the wood looks better. So when you're acting morally, you say you're an unbeliever or really an uncaring believer. No, let's just go with the unbeliever. You're painted, really. You just look better. And your life gets along better. But in Christianity, when you believed in Christ as your Savior, you were entered into union with Christ. He was entered into union with you. You were completely changed. We talk about this all the time. At the moment of Christ, you were made a brand new creature. You were made and designed as a type of creature that walks by means of the Spirit and not by the flesh. You're brand new. And so instead of paint, it's like stain. Stain soaks into the wood. And in that way, it changes the wood. And it's a good analogy to me. No analogies are perfect. But we have been completely... So it's not like us alone trying to follow laws. It's Christ changing us. And so instead of those who are trying to become law abiders, we are those who are law abiders. And I don't mean the Mosaic Law. I mean the life of Christ. The means, the way, the type of Christ's life. What he loves, what he honors, what he cherishes, what he does, what he thinks, everything. What makes up a human life. And that has come into intimate contact with us, actually changed us completely. So, in this, when Christ fills the church, and we're going to go with that first off, when Christ fills the church, Christ has given us his very life. And that's what it says. So how do you give someone your life? Think about that. How do you give someone your life? For us in the human race, what that means is you died for someone. But that means you're dead. With Christ, when he gives you your life, he hasn't lost anything. When he gives you his life, sorry. So Christ has given us his life, so in a way, he would be incomplete if the saved were lost. Right? And I hope that makes sense. If somehow you or I ended up in the lake of fire, lost, and you weren't with him forever, but yet he gave you his life, it would be apart from him. You know, the fact that we have his life guarantees eternal life, that we have to be with him forever. Christ, in a way, would be lacking if the saved were lost, because he gave them his life. But we have to come to understand that, if we can, that Christ gave his life to millions of people. So how is he not less than what he was or is? You know, but he's not. The fact that he is God. And again, this is not him giving us just the rules of his life. Here are some rules, try and follow them. It's not him just giving us, you know, something that looks like his life. It's actually his very life. This is right in Colossians chapter 3. Christ is our life. You know, is a verb to be. It means equals. Christ is our life. We have eternal life from him. We have his righteousness. He's told us to love like he loves. How do you do that unless you have his life? And you can't. Now, also, Christ fills us with his life. And what I've done here in this slide is give both the passive, which is the first one. The passive use of pleroma is that we, you know, somehow are a part of Christ. And this makes sense. Again, like I said, head in the body, bridegroom and bride, branch and vine, shepherd and sheep. What if Christ says, I am the great shepherd? And someone says, but you have no sheep. How great of a shepherd are you? I am the vine, but you don't have any branches, which means you don't have any fruit. How does that make you the vine? Or the great shepherd? Or the bridegroom who shows up at the altar alone? You know, of course. So there's this, I guess you could call it mysticism, but it's definitely mystery. That in no way does he need us, right? That's ridiculous. People have gone that way with this passage, and it's too far. I understand why. I mean, I'm tempted to do it too, but you know, you've got to be careful. Certainly, Christ is not missing anything. He could never. But it's also the fact that his life has been given to us. And if he loses us, right? What did he say? He said, the Father has given me all, and not one have I lost, right? Except the son of perdition. He says, except Judas Iscariot. Not one have I lost of all the Father has given me. If one were lost, that's why when the 99 sheep are okay and the one is lost, he goes and gets it. If one were lost, there would be a part of him that was lost because that one has his life. So in that way, we can see this passage as passive. But certainly also, we're nothing without him. We're completely lost without him. And the unbeliever will be lost. And how is the lake of fire described? Is complete darkness. So lost without him, but we if we didn't have him, we would be lost. So he fills the church, most definitely. The church is the temple of God. And what fills the temple of God? In the Old Testament, it was the Shekinah glory. When Solomon dedicated that temple, well, actually, this is the great, my favorite part of the building of the tabernacle is when it's all finished. And you know, Moses is the great hero of all of this. When the tabernacle's finished, and this is only a year into the Exodus, it's actually less than a year, the tabernacle is finished, they're out Mount Sinai, and when it's finished, the glory of God fills the whole tabernacle like a cloud. Like this cloud, this glory of God, and Moses can't go in. The glory of God's in there, and Moses is, he just can't go in. Whether it's the glory of God, there's no room for Moses, you know, I don't know. You could but in the very next book, you have Moses in, it opens up with Moses in the tabernacle. And there's a reason. The glory of God fills it, Moses can't go in. A sacrifice is made. Animal sacrifices, blood on the altar. Now Moses can go in. All right, so we're in. And the Shekinah glory that filled the tabernacle, and the same thing when Solomon dedicated the temple to God and he prayed, he says a beautiful prayer, that physical great temple is finished, glory of God fills the temple. We're filled. Right? And you'll never be empty. Never. Don't let anybody push on you the fact that God turns his back on you ever. Why? Because you sin? Your sins are forgiven you. Right? Sin is no longer master over you. Does that condone sin? Good God, no. You will reap the consequences of sin. Anybody, any one of us who have been believers long enough who have used that nonsense and said, you know, rebound is a ticket to do whatever the heck I want, we learned a real valuable, painful lesson. So both are true, the passive and the active. We're a part of him, he's a part of us. That makes sense because he's in us and we're in him. Again, and I'm going to say this again, we must be clear that Christ hasn't given us some things to do and to think we should try to carry them out. That's law, that's not life. That's paint, that's not stain. That he has given us his life and indeed himself means that he has changed us completely and that he is actually changing us into conformity with his likeness every day in our lives, in some way touching us. And if in any time, any day, we think that God is not working actively in our lives, in us, in contact with us, then we're misguided. You could have the worst day of sin in your life. Christ is in you, on you. You don't lose him. Where do you find it in the scripture that he departs from you? He doesn't. He told the disciples, go baptize in my name in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and make disciples out of all men. I will be with you to the end of the earth. Hebrews chapter 10, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you, ever. In fact, the writer of Hebrews uses a double negative there. He uses ukme. In the Greek, it means never, no, never leave you or forsake you. He is always touching us, always molding us. That's another one, the potter and the clay. Would you say I'm the world's greatest potter, but I've never touched a piece of clay. I've never molded clay. But of course, he's molding us. He's infecting us with himself. In this way, the passive sense of pleroma works best, and that he is filled and filling us, but also the active sense that he has soaked his life into us, and if we were lost, then he would be, in a manner, you know, I don't even like saying it, that in any way he could be incomplete, but if we have his life and we're lost from him, that's like a husband losing his bride. That's an incomplete marriage. Perhaps that's why the Holy Spirit has not made it perfectly clear in which sense Paul means it here, active or passive. And at first I was like, you know, the church doesn't want to hear all of this. There's more. We could talk for days about the back and forth, the Greek and the context and other passages, and try and really prove whether it's a passive or active sense. And I almost left it entirely out. But the reason why I left it in, at least a little bit, is to show, for us who love the Word of God, there's, in certain passages, and this is kind of coming off the cuff here, there's certain passages in the Scripture that we wrestle with. Like, you know, maybe you've read this, or I've read this many times, I haven't even thought about it. But because it's my job to work on these things, like word by word, line by line, when I see this, it makes me a bit uneasy. Because Christ is the fullness of us, right? So as it says, let's read it again together, verse 22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him. Now, if I said to you, this body, the fullness of you, directly in the English language, it tells me that Christ is not full without us. If we're the fullness of him, then he's not full without us. And that makes my soul wrestle. And it, for every believer understands that Christ, the God, doesn't need us for anything. That it causes a certain angst. And so we read, and we think, and we pray, we go read other passages, and that's why I went through this. Some passages like this, some passages are just so easily understood that there's no wrestling in the mind. But when some passages, there's wrestling, and you're trying to figure it out. You're trying to figure out what God is saying. And I think in a way, and I may not be right about this, but I think in a way God has included such things so that our wrestling would cause us to learn. Right? He says, grope for me, search for me, reach ahead, reach forward to that which is the upward call. It means be diligent. It means to be aggressive and to be active. And not passive. We know what we become like when we become very passive in our spiritual walk. We kind of forget about who we are in Christ. We don't take care of the details of life like we should. We can easily kind of mold ourselves back into a fleshly life, at least in the little things. And as God said to Zechariah when Zerubbabel was building the temple and the temple wasn't remotely finished. He said to Zechariah, don't despise the little things. Or the little things. A day's work, which doesn't look like the temple is remotely finished, but every one of those days in which people are laying stones and doing what and putting up timbers and doing what they're doing, it may not look like much, but it's progressing towards a final goal. And for us, the day of little things is every day. But taking care of those little things in the manner that Christ is and God has willed us to is taking us towards a goal, and like a completed temple, which is a completed life. So the church is, the fullness of the church is Christ's life. His will, wisdom, and conscience are infused in each believer. And that's kind of just a breakdown of what a human personality is. For you to be a human being, you have to have a will, a knowledge, or an intellect, and a conscience. If you remove any one of those things, you're not human. A will, in this case, for Christ, it's, you know, same for us. What drives you? This is a will to do. Kind of like the spirit of a man. It wills, or a woman, it wills us. It motivates us. What gets you out of bed? What gets you moving? What gives you joy? And if it's, you know, if it's not God and if it's not the spiritual life, then what is it? It's something selfish and worldly. And, you know, we can be very religious. Oh, is that the fly that was just bothering you? He's come up here. If we can be religious and just kind of like, you know, go through the motions, And I like how C.S. Lewis puts it, like, it's kind of like a man paying his taxes, honestly. He's paying his taxes and he's just hoping there's enough left over for him to live on. And the same is true for when we're saying, all right, God, you know, you want me to go to church, you want me to study your word, you want me to do whatever you want me to do. I'll go through the motions and I'll say, well, you know, here, I've done what you wanted and I'm praying there's a little time left over just for me. And that's the self life. And, you know, my hope is I have time left over. And what God says to us is, no. I didn't come to slow down the old self or limit the old self. I came to kill it. I want it out. You know, and that's kind of what this gets to. If I understand that Christ is completely absorbed my life into his, but yet, of course, I remain an individual, that this is a real supernatural connection between me and Christ. However you want to picture it, as marriage, as soaking in of stain, you know, whatever metaphor helps. All right, let's go to Colossians 3. So by will, we mean the force that drives or motivates Christ. I don't mean force outside of himself. I mean his own. You know, what makes him tick? There's something to that, right? And the wisdom is the knowledge of the truth and action. You know, that's why I use wisdom instead of intellect, is that wisdom is knowledge and practice. Wisdom is knowledge and action. And his conscience, as to be like our conscience, or I should reverse that, our conscience is to be like his conscience, is... A conscience is all that he loves and honors, like love, grace, mercy, truth, righteousness, and on and on and on. What does he love? What does he honor? And these have to be ours. And again, they're not, there's something we learn, but we also understand that it's something that we are. Right? And this gets us to the conundrums that people have argued about. When you look at the word sanctification, for instance, in the Bible, does it mean your behavior or does it mean your position? Because all of us are sanctified, and sanctified just means to be set apart. All of us are set apart unto God at the moment of salvation. You're his. You don't even belong to you or the kingdom of darkness anymore. You're his. But we're also called to live sanctified. So it depends on what passage you're looking at. If you look at the context, sometimes it's talking about who you are in Christ, you're sanctified, and that's, you know, you didn't do anything for that besides believe in Christ and it's yours forever. And then there's sanctification of life, and there's many passages that talk about that. And that's your conduct. What about righteousness? You're told to be righteous. But then I said, well, wait a minute, I am righteous. At salvation, I'm imputed with the righteousness of God. It says, put on the old man and put off the... I always do that. Put off the old man and put on the new man. That's in Ephesians. In Colossians, it says, you have put off the old man and you have, meaning already, put on the new man. I always mix up which one's where, but in Romans 13, there's you have put on Christ. No, Romans 13 was put on Christ, because that's in the Royal Family Honor Code. Put on Christ, it says, actively put him on, wear him. And in another passage, it says, you have put on Christ forever. In other words, he completely encompasses you. Now, think about if I'm wearing him, right, that, can I ever take him off? Is it a temporary thing? And the answer is no. He's on me, with me, in me. All of those prepositions are used for our Christ relationship to us. And so it kind of, it gets back to the, it's the same thing. I have to do what he's called me to do. Right? The fact that I am righteous, I am holy, I am justified, right? I am truth, if you will. I am destined to be conformed to his image. Does not mean I sit on my laurels and I don't diligently try with all my heart and soul to live the Christian way of life. And some have interpreted it that way, and you can see why. I can see why. That it's a green light, it's a self-justification to do nothing and to not fight against the flesh. I mean, it's easier to give in to the flesh than to fight against it. We all know that. If the wind is in your face, it's easier to lie down than to stand against it. So in Colossians 3, we understand that it's, yes, we're given the law of Christ to follow, but also we're infected with Christ who loves this law. And there's our nature loves this law. And our, you know, and there's a bunch of learning involved as well, of course, to come to the understanding of what the law is and to consciously, from my own self-determination, agree with God that what he has made me is something that I really want to be. But it's not, if I say, you know, I don't want anything to do with it, it's not going to change who he made me. And that is the grace of God. So look at Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above. And here we have again the ascension of Christ. Right? It's Christ seated up above. This is not the eternity of his deity that has always been in heaven. This is someone sitting. And it's certainly a reference to the ascended humanity of Christ at the right hand of God. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Keep seeking them. Doesn't that tell you diligence? Right? No, and that doesn't mean you don't relax. You know what I mean, though. It means that I do not quit on seeking day in and day out the spiritual life in every aspect of my life. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Because you're not earthlings anymore, and you have no rights here anymore. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Is that only some of us that are going to be revealed with him in glory? Is he only speaking to an elite few? It's all of us. Everyone who is in Christ. Everyone whose life is Christ. And certainly, if this life is the life of Christ, and we know the smallest part about him, we could never conclude that someone has earned the favor of this life. In other words, God looked around for the best of us, the most humble, the smartest, the most righteous, and then he gave that life to us as a compliment? Heck no. To his enemy, to his sinner, we're enemies of Christ, and he died for us. When Christ is your life is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. And I can distinctly, I don't remember exactly where I was, but I can remember the thought that I had years ago, could be 20 years ago, where I was reading this passage and I saw when Christ, who is our life. And I was, you know, I had enough knowledge at that time to know where to go to look at the Greek of this to see if it was translated poorly, and it's not. It's translated perfectly, and it says Christ is our life. Not Christ is like our life, not Christ gave us life, which he did, but he gave us his life. Christ is our life. And that could mean in the English, you know, that Well, Christ is my life. That means I live for him. Right, and that's true. We do. But what this passage is talking about is the fact that the very life of Christ is you. Without you losing your identity, somehow, some way, in the power and wisdom of God, he has made us to be existent with the life of Christ, not becoming Christ, but having his life. And you, it's impossible to describe completely. It's eternal life. It's the life of Christ. It's the love of Christ. It's everything. And it's ours. And there's so much that goes with that. As I'm thinking about it now, and you know, there's things I want to say to try even to say more about it and clarify it, but I'm cautious because I could say something that I don't understand, and there's things I don't understand, not in a bad sense, you know, in a wonderful sense, but there's so much to this, and. You know, I think we can come to a point from the Word of God and understanding it. We can always go take a few baby steps more, but you come to a point where I just can't see any farther. But I know there's more. There's way more. But that's the threshold of time and eternity. And that's as far as I can go. And then God says, you want to see more? And I said, man, I would love to. And he said, well, you know, get excited for your death, because that's when you're going to start seeing more. And hence, we're not afraid of death. And there's that fly in my pulpit. He's afraid of death now. Yeah. Right? Get him. He's right there. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you for the grace gift of all things that you have given us through Christ our Lord and Savior. What you've done for us and to us, as we just said, Father, comes to an infinitude that we have a hard time knowing. But, Father, let us not stop searching so that we will come to the nth degree of it as much as you have revealed in time. Let us never rest in thinking that we know enough. Let us press on to know more, have more wisdom, which will increase our faith. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Thank you, Roger. Oh, I didn't. I'm like, I didn't see him take off, but I had my eyes closed.
Please tell us why.